We've fallen on hard times, I'll tell you that.
It's a way to start the new year.
There you go. Okay. All right. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 4. We're going to consider the 12 verses that constitute chapter 4 of Samuel. So we'll begin by reading these verses. 2 Samuel chapter 4, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And when they were come into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to start by making an observation as we've made our way through the book of 1 Samuel and now into the early chapters of 2 Samuel. We've covered a lot of territory, and we've covered a lot of years as well. And what I would like to point out is the fact that from what we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel went to Jesse's farm and anointed David as the next king of Israel, until the point that we're at in 2 Samuel chapter 4, has been 25 years. 25 years has passed since Samuel told David, after anointing him, you are the one God has chosen as the next king of Israel. 25 years. And the road to kingship was not a straight and smooth road, but rather a somewhat circuitous path full of obstacles and twists and turns. And we've seen David in a variety of capacities. We've seen him as a shepherd. We've seen him serving in Saul's court. We've seen him as a fugitive from Saul for about 8 years or so. We've seen him hated and hunted. We've seen him living amongst the Philistines and so forth and so on. But in all of these different situations in which we've seen David, we have never seen a single action that David took in order to hasten the fulfillment of what Samuel told him that day, that God has chosen you to be the next king of Israel. Now, I think that's pretty astounding. David had multiple opportunities to take Saul's life, but he would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, in spite of the fact that there were those that recommended that he do so, that he had grounds for doing so. He would not take any action to hasten the kingship being his. He would not raise his hands against the Lord's anointed. He was very patient in this, and I think that's pretty remarkable. He knew what it meant to wait on the Lord. That's not always an easy thing. And so when we are in the Psalms, for example, and we read David's own words in Psalm chapter 27, verse 14, the last verse in Psalm 27, this is what David says: "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now, those words were not penned by an academic somewhere. He spoke those words out of his own experience. He knew what it was like. I mean, 25 years had passed since Samuel said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And he trusted God, and it's not always the easiest thing to wait on the Lord. And yet we're told, Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7, God's speaking of Israel, saying their strength is to sit still. Sometimes sitting still is a pretty hard thing to do, and yet it's the proper thing to do, to wait on the Lord. We tend to be an impatient people, and we want to do, well, even like what Sarah did. You know, God made a promise to Abraham. He believed that promise, and so did she. Hebrews 11 makes that clear, that Sarah believed the promise that God made regarding the birth of their son. But they waited, and they waited, and months turned into years, and pretty soon 10 years had passed. And they took it upon themselves to help God along. Well, they learned ultimately that God doesn't need our help. When God makes a promise, we can count on it. And it may not be in our time, but it's always in his time. And so the point that David understood, I think it's safe to say it's clear. And it's a point that we need to understand and believe and implement even in our own lives. And it's this: that man cannot, by human means, either advance or thwart the program of God. Man, by human means, cannot advance it, nor can he thwart the program of God. And David knew something about it. And I think David's to be commended for that, his patience, knowing that ultimately he was going to be the next king. So what is the setting behind what we read in chapter 4? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, we find that both Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle against the Philistines. And then we see in the next chapter that Abner Saul's captain, made Ish-bosheth, his Saul's last remaining son. Saul and Jonathan and three other sons were killed by the Philistines, but Saul had one remaining son. And Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief, took that last remaining son of his and made him king over Israel, in spite of the fact that he was well aware, keenly aware, that God had determined that it wasn't Saul's descendant that was going to be the next king, but rather it was going to be David. And yet we read in chapter 2 that Abner took Saul's son Ish-bosheth, and it says he brought him, and he took him, he brought him, and made him king over Israel. It was Abner's idea. And Ish-bosheth was a rather weak king. He was a puppet king. It was Abner that was the kingmaker, that was the one behind the scenes making things happen. And so the next thing we learn is that the house of David was growing stronger and the house of Saul was growing weaker. And one example of that was the skirmish between Abner's men and Joab's men, which resulted in Joab's youngest brother, Asahel, being killed by Abner, killed in battle. He pursued after Abner, the older, more experienced warrior, and he was determined to try to take his life, but it turned out that he instead was killed. And, of course, Joab and his other brother, Abishai, didn't think too highly of what Abner had done to their other brother, Asahel. And ultimately, they retaliated, and they murdered Abner. They murdered Abner only after Abner had defected from Ish-bosheth and decided to take sides with David and to bring all Israel together under David's leadership, because that's basically the obstacle that David is faced with. David had been anointed king in Hebron over Judah, but the goal was to get all of Israel and Judah, all 12 tribes together under his leadership and support. So how was that going to happen? Well, Abner was the one that could have perhaps made that happen, but he was killed by Joab and Abishai. And now Ish-bosheth is king. So there's a sense in which Ish-bosheth is the last man standing between David and the kingship. So anyway, that's a little bit of a background, just by way of reminder of what's going on. And so we read there, we saw in verse 1, Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, heard that Abner was dead. And when he heard this, it says, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Now, that's an interesting word. We've been looking a lot in this Christmas season. We've been looking at Matthew 2 and the Gospel of Luke, where we have the account of the incarnation. And it's very interesting that when the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, having seen his star in the east, they came to worship him. And listen to this, verse 3 of Matthew 2. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So when Herod was troubled, the rest of Jerusalem was troubled. It's the same word. Herod was troubled, and so everybody else was troubled. The same thing here. Ish-bosheth heard that Abner had been killed. He was feeble. He was troubled. And all the Israelites also were troubled, which is sort of consistent with the fact that he was really not much of a leader himself. And so then we see in verse 2 that Saul's son Ish-bosheth had two men, two of his captains, that were captains of these raiding bands. Okay? You know, you would think, as you're reading along here, that maybe they could have been a big help to him. And their names, Baana and Rechab. They were Benjamites, which is interesting because Saul was a Benjamite and Ish-bosheth was a Benjamite. So they were all from the same tribe. So he had these two captains that otherwise you would have thought, well, they'll come to his aid. They'll be there to support him. Particularly being from the same tribe. So we read about these two, but that's not exactly how it turned out. And then in verse 3 reminds us that they were Beerothites. And then verse 4 is quite an interesting verse. It just sort of seems to appear out of the blue. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. That is, when he learned that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And then the next verse takes back up with these two captains. So it's like, what in the world is that verse doing in the middle of this? I mean, what's the point of that? Is this just some random thing? Well, no, there's nothing random in the Word of God. That verse is there for an important reason. That event where Mephibosheth was dropped or stumbled or somehow fell and became lame would have been about 7 years earlier. So Mephibosheth was only 12 years old. And that verse is there to show us that he was the only other person that possibly could have taken the place of king. And yet he was too young and certainly not able to lead in battle as someone who was lame in both of his feet. So the narrator is reminding us that there are no more options, okay? Now that, there's Ish-bosheth and then there's Mephibosheth, but he really is not qualified to become king. And that was it. So that verse is there for an important reason, all of which sort of confirms what we saw in the first verse of chapter 3, that the house of David was growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. Saul was dead. Jonathan was dead. The other three brothers of Jonathan had died, and now Ish-bosheth is about to die. Okay, and so we have the account of that. Now we pick back up at verse 5. And verses 5 through 7 give us the assassination of Ish-bosheth. Okay? And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. So they come on a legitimate mission, and they find Ish-bosheth taking a siesta, okay? And they came under the pretense of gathering wheat, which was apparently a legitimate thing for them to be doing. And so it says there in verse 6, they came into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now, if that was the end of the account, you wouldn't really know whether or not Ish-bosheth lived or died. I mean, it's possible that they smote him, but they didn't kill him. I mean, they smote the Lord Jesus before he was crucified. And they mocked him, and they said, tell us, prophesy, who smote you? Okay? But the next verse leaves no doubt about it. Verse 7, for when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And notice the verbs that are used. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him. All doubt gone, right? Beheaded him. And took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. They traveled all through the night in order from Mahanaim to where David was with the head of Ish-bosheth. Okay? They made a beeline for David. Now that's a pretty gruesome event. For a man innocent, laying up on his bed, taking a siesta, for these two men to come in and kill him and cut off his head. I mean, he hadn't done anything to them. And you read something like this. And you have to wonder, how do people get to a point where they can do such a deed and kill an innocent man laying on his bed and then cut off his head as a trophy of what you've done? You know, I think we have to ask a similar question today as we look around the world that we live in, the country that we live in, and we see violent crimes at an all-time unprecedented high. We have to ask the question, you know, how in the world did we ever get to that place? You say, well, how did these two men get to the place where they could kill an innocent man and cut off his head? Well, the same thing basically is going on every day in our country. How do we get to that point? How does man get to that state of depravity? Well, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Jeremiah describes that for us in chapter 17 and verse 9. Speaking of the heart, he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, it's very interesting if you go back to chapter 24, 1 Samuel, at one of those occasions when David had opportunity to take Saul's life, but he passed on that. This is what he says to Saul. He said, as saith the proverb of the ancients, listen to this, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. That was true in David's day, and that's true today. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. As I said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And it isn't just Jeremiah that speaks of man's heart problem. The Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7 says this in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's what's in the heart of man. And so wickedness comes from the wicked. And I would suggest to you that these two brothers, Rechab and Baana, were wicked. They were bad people. Now, I know that's not politically correct today to speak of someone as a bad person. But they were bad people. I'd rather be scripturally correct than politically correct. They were very simply bad people. Today, they would be called misguided, poor, uneducated, psychologically impoverished, unemployed. Some people say that's the problem. Fearful. Anything but sinful. Anything but bad. The fact of the matter is they were wicked. And what they did was wickedness. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But you know, there's a remedy for our wicked heart. There's good news. God has promised to give us a new heart, to take out this wicked heart and give us a new heart. He offers that gift freely for the taking. It requires two things. It requires repentance and faith. Repentance is simply agreeing with God about our sin. And faith is agreeing with God about His Son being the only remedy for sin. It's why He came. He came on a rescue mission to offer us the gift of eternal life. You know, Paul makes a statement In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says that those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And that that's exactly what people do today. You know, they're not willing to agree with God about their sin. The tendency is to do like the account we have of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. The two find themselves in the temple, and the Pharisee was so proud. He says, he comes before God and he says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners or unjust or adulterers or even as this publican. I'm so glad I'm not like this publican, you know. I'm glad I'm not like this, like these people, and I'm glad that I am like this. And then he proceeds to tell us the good things he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't do this, and I do this. And that's what he was counting on, comparing himself with someone else. And that's what we do. That's what people do today. They think, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I mean, I'm better than that guy down the street. I mean, you know, and that's the tendency of the human heart. We compare ourselves among ourselves. Listen, the publican said, he smote his breast, he cried out to God. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He agreed with God about his sin, and he recognized the one thing he needed was mercy. And he cried out, and the scripture tells us that this man went to his house justified. God declared him righteous because he was willing to admit he was a sinner, and he was willing to admit that he needed mercy. So we need to understand the Bible makes a declaration. It is appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. We're going to die, and we're going to stand before God. And my question to you, if you're hearing this and you've never trusted Christ, what's your plan? What's your plan? What are you going to say to God when he says, on what basis should I let you into heaven? You know, nothing that defiles can enter heaven. What's your plan? There's only one acceptable answer, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these men, were wicked men, and what they did was wicked. They killed an innocent man. In fact, he's called in verse 11 a righteous man. They killed him in his own house, upon his own bed, and then they cut off his head, and they made through the night with his head. Now, that's a pretty gruesome thing. I know from experience what it's like to tote a head. Now, don't call the police, but I do. In my residency at LSU, I had head, neck, anatomy, and I had a man's head, and kept it in a plastic bag in one of these little half lockers, and I used to tote it around in the school to the anatomy lab from where it was stored, and they're heavy. You'd be surprised how much a head weighs. It's a gruesome thing, is my point. It's a gruesome thing, and these were wicked people that had done a gruesome thing. And they thought, well, David's going to really be impressed with this. We're going to take the head of Ishbosheth to David. He was the last thing standing between David and the kingship. He's going to be so delighted to hear the great news of what we've done to Ishbosheth. Well, not exactly. They brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king. Now, you got to picture this. I mean, this is an actual account of real people, of an event that really happened. They come before David and they say, behold the head of Ishbosheth. Now, do you think David knew who Ishbosheth was? Of course he did. He needed no explanation. But they go on. They say, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Like, you know, David didn't know who he was, right? Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Oh, thine enemy. Well, they were wrong about that. Saul was not David's enemy. David was Saul's enemy, but Saul was not David's enemy. But they say, we've got the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy. Oh, and let me add this further, which, you know, that the one that sought your life, the one that tried to kill you. I mean, they're just embellishing this as much as they can to make themselves look good, thinking he is going to really reward us for this wonderful thing that we've done. The head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. Oh, now they're going to play the religious card. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. The Lord, they're going to bring the Lord into it. Like, you know, he sanctioned all this. No, not at all. One writer said, you know, they came with blood on their hands and theology on their lips. Somehow they were going to really strengthen their case by not only reminding David about how Ish-bosheth was the son of Saul, who was your enemy, that sought your life. The Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. Well, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. Somehow we think we can bring the Lord into it, and that's going to make everything okay. I was thinking about this. I thought a really neat example of the same thing. Back in Genesis chapter 27, if you remember the account where Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright. Esau was out hunting for venison, and Jacob's mother decided that she conjured up this plan where they would make Jacob look and smell like Esau and deceive his father and get the birthright, get the blessing. And so while Esau is out hunting, Jacob comes up and he's got goat skin on his arm because Esau was a hairy man. Anyway, they deceived the father. And so Isaac is a little suspicious. It says, Isaac said unto his son, how is it that you found it so quickly? It's like, you know, you haven't been gone that long. How is it that you got this venison, which was not venison at all? How is it that you got it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. The Lord thy God brought it to me. Oh, really? No, that was a bold-faced lie. And somehow we think we bring the Lord into it and everything's going to be okay. You know what I think that is? That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, we have this notion. Now, by the way, that's one of the Ten Commandments, not taking the Lord's name in vain. And we have this concept, I think, that the way we do that is we say, you know, OMG, or we somehow speak the Lord's name in a disrespectful way. But I suspect in reality, it's any time we use the Lord's name in an illegitimate way, we use his name in vain. And that's exactly what Jacob did when he lied to his father and said, well, the Lord provided this in a hurry. That's nonsense. It's just a lie. As it was in the case that we just read, the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of his seed. No, no, no. The Lord had nothing to do with it. This was your idea and your plan. And bringing the Lord into it is not going to sanction a wicked deed. So we see how it turns out. David answered Rechab and Baana and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. I really like that verse. David gives testimony to God's faithfulness. And you think about the many ways that God redeems us from adversity, and many times we're unaware of even what's going on, but God looks after us and he redeems us from adversity. I mean, specifically, in David's case, you can go back to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. That's the great chapter where we have the conflict between David and Goliath. And when David offered to fight Goliath, they said, "Who are you? You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since his youth, and you're no match for him." And he gave testimony to God's deliverance. He says, "Well, you know, I remember the time when I was watching my father's sheep, and the lion and the bear attacked the sheep, and I just went and rescued them, and God delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the mouth of the bear. God delivered me then, and you know, he can do it again." A testimony to God's faithfulness. Sometimes God delivers us, and then sometimes his deliverance takes the form of restraint. Go back to chapter 25. You remember the account of in 1 Samuel chapter 25, the account with Nabal. You know, David sent his men to be compensated for the kindness they'd shown to Nabal, and they were anything but kind to David's men. And David lost his cool and decided he would kill all of Nabal's descendants. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, understood full well that the way to a man's heart's through his stomach. So she cooked up a bunch of good food and went to David, intercepted him, and basically said, "David, you know, the day is going to come when you're going to be king. And if you go and kill these people, you're going to regret one day having acted so foolishly." This is a bad... Now, I know my husband is a fool, and he's a drunk, and he's no good, and he was having a really bad day, and he shouldn't have done it, and he's wrong, and you're right, but you really shouldn't kill him. And God used that, and God restrained David from doing something totally foolish. David could rightly and reasonably say that God had delivered his soul out of all adversity, sometimes from the mouth of the lion and the bear, sometimes by preventing him from doing something foolish. And then he goes on and he says, he refers back to Saul's death. "When one told me," now we know who that one is from chapter 1, it was that Amalekite that tried to do the same sort of thing that these two brothers thought that they would do and earn David's favor by bringing him news. In fact, the Amalekite just lied about what happened in order to try to receive praise and maybe a position in David's government, just like these two were expecting a great reward. And so he refers that story to him. He says, "When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I took hold of him and slew him, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings." They thought I was going to give him a reward. Well, I did. I gave him a reward. Wasn't what they were looking for. Wasn't what he was looking for. I killed him. Or I had my men kill him. That's the reward he got. Listen, think about this. This really, I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. Here are these two brothers, and they're sitting there hearing this story about the Amalekite that did the same thing that they were doing and how that worked out. And they're sitting there thinking, you know, this is not playing out like we thought. And, you know, I told you it was just a dumb idea. Well, you're the older brother. You should have known better. And all this. And then so what happens? "How much more when a wicked man have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood, his blood of your hand, and take you away from the earth?" And take you away from the earth. And David commanded his young men, and they slew him and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Just one last comment on that last verse. You know, these two brothers, thinking they were bringing good news to David. Again, David had the big picture. He didn't need their help. He didn't need them to take Ish-bosheth out of the way. God would take care of things, and he knew that, and he believed that. And just like the Amalekite that thought he was bringing good news that Saul was dead and how he had been the one to actually finish him off, which was a lie. But he lied thinking that would improve his position in David's eyes, just like these two brothers did. David said, you know, you're all wrong on this. You're going to get a reward, but it's hardly what you were expecting. And he killed them. And not only that, he cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up as a public spectacle. And I read that verse, and you think about that for a minute, and what can we learn from that? David cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up as on public display, a testimony that, you know what? Their feet will never take them to evil again. They'll never run to evil again. We're going to cut their feet off. We're going to cut their hands off. They'll never engage in wickedness again. They'll never slay another man upon the bed. It's like an object lesson. They were already dead, of course, but it further speaks to the justice that David brought upon the situation. And you know, you think about that. The day is coming. I don't have time, but you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 59, where it talks about all the wickedness that sin brings into the life. It's talking about the nation of Israel. And then it looks forward to the day that David's greater son is going to appear on the scene, and he's going to bring justice. We read about it in Acts 2 as the times of the restitution of all things. And the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, is coming back. And every wickedness and every injustice is going to be made right. And as it were, those that practice wickedness are going to have their hands and their feet cut off. And we can count on that. We can count on that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. We know that it's here for our learning. It's not accidental that we read this account in the Word of God. And so we just pray that we might learn the lessons that you would have us to learn from this portion, and that we might be those that learn something about the value of waiting on you, that we would have the strength and the patience to be still before you. We thank thee for the confidence that we have that by human means we cannot advance or thwart your design, your program. And in spite of the fact that sometimes you use wickedness and wicked acts, I think about that statement in Acts 2, that the Jews by wicked hands crucified your beloved son, and you use that to accomplish your purposes. And we thank you for your greatness in this regard. These things are beyond our comprehension, but they're recorded here for our learning. And we just pray that we would learn the things that you would desire us to learn as we've considered this portion. So we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name,